Right, okay, we are looking at a mimer, and this mimer was said in Tovshin Lamed Vav, that's 1976, assuming that Tevet, I haven't checked that it was already in January instead of being at the end of December, so it's 1975-76, and it's on this parsha Shemoy, and this is a bilti muga discourse. It's not muga. It's not checked by the Rebbe. In other words, the Rebbe said this, and it was written down. There was a team of young men, some students in the yeshiva, and the older people who would. They had the power when the Rebbe said a maimer, said a discourse, or indeed a sicha, his different talks. They could remember it by heart. It was on Shabbat. They couldn't tape record it, and you couldn't make notes. But they were able to remember. And after Shabbat, they would get together. And I once or twice watched these scenes. They were very impressive. And they would start going through not just one discourse, but 6-7 sichot and a discourse, and they could just remember it, the entire thing. And a very amazing feat of memory. And then they would afterwards. So I don't know whether they were doing this in the '70s, but in the '80s, I remember I would. They already had like Hebrew computers, and they were typing away overnight, you know, Saturday night. So by Sunday morning, they already had typed out the whole Fabrengen, the whole Hasidic gathering, all the different talks, and then they would sort of when fax machines were invented, that was in the mid 70s, you had fax machines, they would fax it through to the different Chabad centers around the world, and people were able to study. So normally one studied like it was a week behind, you know, so this week we would study last week's Seder because it had come through. But it was a very interesting process. However, the ideal was that they would. I just want to turn off this. The ideal was that they would then edit it, as it were, give it into the Rebbe for final editing for printing. But there are many discourses which weren't edited in that way. So this is part of the set of unedited discourses. So, you know, there could be a mistake that they made in the transcription or something like that. If it had been edited by the Rebbe, he would have looked through it, and he very often, not only that, he adapted. You see, they'd written down what he said, and when it was going to be printed, he would often change it around. Then he commented, he said, look, when you're saying something, you repeat yourself, and when it's going to be printed, you don't want to do that. You know, like, so... So it would be changed round in various ways, but this is just as he said it. Now, in order to get into the mood of a mimer, there is what's called the mimer nigun, a melody of the mimer, and that would always be the same melody would be sung in 770 before the Rebbe gave a Hasidic discourse. You see, there's a discourse and there's a sicha. A sicha is a talk, which might be a discussion of something in the Talmud, might be something about a political event happening at that moment, it might be to do with, for example, this was on the 24th of Tevet, which is the yahrzeit of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, the founder of Chabad, so there would have been a sicha about him, like telling stories about him, or commenting something about his life and what was significant about him. And between the sichot, there would be singing, but it wasn't any particular song. So the whole range of Chabad nigunim. But then, before the mimer, there was always one particular melody. Ya 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 bam 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 bam. Ha yira yira yo yo. Ha yam bam ba yam ba yam ba yo. Ha yira dam ba ya yira dam ba yo. Ba ya yira dam ba ya ya yo. Ha yira dam ba yam ba yo. Ha yira dam ba ha yira dam ba ho. Ba ya yam ba yam bam bam. Ha ya yam ba yam bam bam. Ho yam bam bo yam bam bo. And the melody would go on, and then one would come into the actual discourse. However, for us, let's begin first just with a page of the Sedra, the first page, which is the page of the Sedra. The Eile Shemot B'nei Yisrael Habayim Mitzrayim. These are the names of the Jewish people coming to Egypt. Et Yaakov with Yaakov. Ishovei Tobo, each one came with their household. And he gives the list of the names of the Shvatim. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisochar, Zvulun, Ubenyamin, Don, V'Naphtali, Gad, V'Asher. So it says these are the names of the children of Israel, the children of Israel, and then it gives the actual names of each of the 12 tribes. And then in the second paragraph, it talks about the way in which there was slowly, they became slaves. So there we have this statement. These are the names of the B'nai Israel, of the children of Israel, and then it gives a list of their names. We haven't actually begun yet the actual text. And then it goes on around verse 13 about the actual enslavement of the Jews. The Yavidu ben Mitzrayim es B'nai Yisrael b'forech. The Egyptians made the Jewish people work very hard. Vayimoraru es chayehem. They made their lives bitter. Ba'avoda kosho, with hard work. Bechoymer u'belaveinim, with mortar and with bricks. V'chol avoda basode, and all kinds of work in the field. Es kol avoda somasher obdu behem b'forech. All the work they made them work was very hard. And so on. And it goes on, the whole story of the afflictions in Egypt. Okay. We're now going to enter this mystical discourse. Okay, now this is a discourse of this kind. The first thing about it is that it is it follows on from a whole chain of earlier discourses by earlier leaders and teachers of Chabad, beginning with Rabbi Shneur Zalman, who died in 1812, and the 24th of Tevet, when this was said, that was his yahrzeit, which at that point was January 1812. It was December 1812. It's always a bit of a problem working out the dates then, because there's the difference in the Gregorian calendar and the Russian calendar, in England it was 1 month, and in Russia it was a different month. But it was 1812, I think, however you work it out, the winter of 1812. And so let's see how the discourse takes us. The A Leshemois Bnei Yisrael Haboy Mitzrayim. These are the names of the children of Israel coming to Egypt. Right, as we just read, v'yuduim haviyukim v'ma'amore rabbeinu nesiyenu. It's known, the question which is asked by the previous rebbeim, the previous Chabad rebbeim, mikvoit kedushas avna azoken ba'elula, beginning with the Alter Rebbe Rabbi Shneur Zalman, whose yotzeit it is, in his book Torah R, which is there on the shelf up there. And his son, the Mittler Rebbe, Mamale Mekoyme, called Rabbi Dov Ber, called the Mittler Rebbe, the Middle Rebbe, who was his successor in his famous book of teachings on the Torah called Torah Chaim. V'choyt Kedushas Admo HaTzemach Tzedek. And the third Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel, the Tzemach Tzedek, lived around 1850. in his book of Or HaTorah, Or HaTorah, V'chein Rabbasein in the Siena Shul Acharem, and also after that, the succeeding generation. The late Lubavitch Rebbe was the seventh Chabad leader, and in each of the six earlier generations, there was a massive amount of teaching and discussion and explanation on the Torah and different aspects of the Torah, very often organized around the Seder of the week, which is the way the Zohar is organized. You see, there's the Talmud is arranged according to the order of the Mishnah. And then you have, parallel to the Mishnah, you have Midrash. And Midrash is arranged according to the order of the Seder of the week, the Torah portions, and very often beginning, you know, you've got Shemot, and then Va'era, and then Bo, it goes in order. And the Zohar, when they printed the Zohar, which they had a pack of manuscripts, they arranged it in that way as well, that it should be according to the Sedra of the week, as in a Midrashic form. Whether the manuscripts that they had originally were in that order, maybe they were, but that was how it's come out. And so therefore there's a form of mystical teaching which always follows the order of the Sedra of the week. Now, so the Rebbe is sort of looking along this perspective of there's all the general teachings, what the Zohar says and so on, as well as whatever the Talmud, the Midrash, Rashi are quoting from those different sources. And then he's looking at what the actual Chabad Rebbeim, what they said, which is a particular style of discussion and of communicating the mystical dimension. See, what distinguished Chabad from the other kinds of Hasidim in around 1800 is that in Chabad it was believed very important to actually teach these mystical teachings. There were other Hasidic leaders, like a person called Rabbi Avraham of Kalisk, who he thought that the followers of a Rebbe, the main thing they needed to do was to have faith in the Rebbe, and basically, apart from, of course, learning Talmuds, but apart from that, they should read some kind of Kabbalistic Musar books, like Reshit Chochma, written in the 16th century. You know, these are books which give a sort of a spiritual approach to life, but nothing more than that. Something like Tanya, or the mystical teachings of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, which go more into different worlds, Iran, you know, somehow, to Rabbi Avram, he used the phrase, too much oil can extinguish the light. So, you know, you're lighting a Hanukkah lamp or something, you pour in too much oil and it puts the light out. So he said, the oil of Hasidic teachings, it can be too much.
Too much intellect?
Too much intellect, too much mysticism, too much demand on the person. He wanted a kind of simplicity, as it were, simple. You know, it's very interesting. People have written articles about Rabbi Avram's approach to Hasidism, and but in Chabad, they said you have to. The individual has an intellectual and a spiritual challenge. And each person should sort of enter that and explore and think and contemplate, and with a very strong demand on the individual. So even though there's a general framework of the Hasidic movement, where there's a kind of the idea of a spiritual guide, a Hasidic Rebbe who is leading you through all kinds of different aspects of life, nonetheless, in Chabad, what the Rebbe's leading you to do, well, when I first met the Lubavitch Rebbe, back in just a couple of years before this, 1973, I came out of my first yechidut, my first meeting with the Rebbe, feeling that the Rebbe is a detonator. And you have this tremendous energy inside you, and the Rebbe, like, he releases the energy inside you, you know, but the way that I understood it is that the focus is on you. And funnily enough, Rabbi Jonathan Sachs, he talks about his first meeting with the Rebbe. and he said he'd gone to America in order to meet a lot of great famous Jewish figures. And he said he met all these figures and they were all very, very impressive. And, you know, he would meet this rabbi, that rabbi, and, you know, like famous rabbi, and he was overwhelmed with what a great man this is. And then he met the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And like everyone else, it was a matter of waiting till 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and then finally coming in to see the Rebbe. And he said suddenly, for the first time, with all these people he'd met, this hadn't happened. The focus was on him, wasn't on the Rebbe. The Rebbe was turning the spotlight on him. And Jonathan Sacks began off saying, I find myself in such and such a situation. And the Rebbe said, you mean you put yourself in such and such a situation? You know, and he suddenly, the Rebbe was, as it were, you know, passing the ball to him. You know, you've got to take the ball and run with it. You know, so that really is. So that's an old distinction.
I think the story I heard was he actually shook his head, the Rebbe.
Uh-huh.
Went, and he said, I can't, said it again. And he said, and then he said to him, he thought about it, he thought, you know, actually I put myself in
the situation. Oh, actually, that's nice.
So actually that's even more from what you're saying, and then he put the focus on him to
work it out himself.
Yeah.
That's good. I wonder which is which. It's, he's often told the story, he's probably written it as well, so it probably occurs.
No, I heard him, I think, on the radio or something.
So there's this string of Torah teachings, and the Rebbe is following on from that and discussing it. And what is it that these earlier Chabad Rebbeim, what do they talk about? False line. The Tzorich Lahavim, we have to understand. Loma koifel oidapam be'ele shemoyt b'nei Yisrael haba Mitzrayim. Why does it repeat this statement? These are the names of the Jewish people coming to Egypt, and then it gives their names, the names of the 12 tribes. It's all being repeated. We had it in Parshas Vayigash, not last week, but 2 weeks ago. It says there, there was the denouement of the whole conflict between Joseph and his brothers. I'm Joseph, is my father still alive? Wonderful. All come down to Egypt, and then it gives a list of their names. So we've got it. And there as well, it also puts it in this double way. The Eile Shemois B'nei Yisrael Abo Mitzrayim. These are the names of the children of Israel coming to Egypt. Yaakov and Jacob and his sons. And then it gives a list of the names. Reuben, Shimon, etc. V'loma huchbu b'Torah inyin bo Mitzrayim oidapam. Why does it repeat in the Torah the idea that they came to Egypt a second time? We also have to understand the man again can in Hashemus. What difference does it make the names? Shahari afilu b'famer reshoina. Even the first time in Vayigash, Shemaske Abir Mitzrayim, when it mentions coming to Egypt, but Vashas Vayigash, in Vayigash, ainin again in Hashemus. The names don't matter. We already know the names of the 12 tribes. We're talking about this family, the core family of the Jewish people. Why does it have to repeat their names again? V'alachas kama v'kama kan, and how much more here? Shechoyze kol mashekva kosel b'pashas v'yigash, where it's just repeating everything written earlier in v'yigash. V'av shemavu v'midrash. Now, even though it explains in the midrash, the elish shemoyz b'nei Yisrael, that when it says these are the names of the children of Israel, al shem gu'ulas Yisrael nizkadu kan. Midrash Rabbah says, the reason why the names are mentioned are because of the redemption, because of the gu'ula, the redemption of the Jewish people. The shemoyz ha-shvotim meramzim alinin ha-gu'ula, because the names of the different tribes indicate the Geula. For example, Reuven, I mean, it's the Geula the way it's spoken about in Sedra Shemois and in other parts of the Torah. Like, Re'oi Ro'isi Ba'oni Ami, I have seen, God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Shema Hashem et Nakas B'nei Yisrael, God heard the cry of the Jewish people. So Re'oi Ro'isi, Re'u, that's Reuven. Shema, that's Shimon. So the Midrash puts together a whole series of their names with verses which indicate redemption. All right. So that gives a kind of Midrashic way of understanding why their names should be mentioned. Om the Madain in the movement, Masha Kosa Ve'elu Shemois. But still, why do you have at the beginning Ve'elu Shemois, Chilus HaKlal Shemois? At the beginning, saying these are the names in general, Ve'achar Kach Protim, and after that in detail the names Reuben Shimon, Ve'ayitzarich Loimen, it could have just said, the Eilu B'nei Yisrael Adon Mitzrayim. These are the children of Israel coming to Egypt, not saying the names. Reuben, Shimon, etc. And then gives this 12, in other words, there's like a focus on the word name and the actual names. Manu Ger Lahad Yishpetchila the Eilu Shemois. Why emphasize at the beginning names? And so we could also ask the same question in Parshas Vayigash as well, because it also says these are the names, and then it gives a list of the names. Now, this might seem like an absolute tiny detail in this sort of dramatic story. This part of the Torah is a very dramatic story. In fact, most of Tanakh is quite exciting stories which happen, and this whole account of the Jews becoming enslaved. But then we remember the approach of the rabbis, the sages of the Talmud, where every single word is significant, every single letter, and they argue about, you know, should it be with a vav, and if it is with a vav, what does it mean, and things like that. And so here what's being highlighted is the concept of a name. Names. Now names are, of course, a very significant thing in mystical thought, in Kabbalistic thought. Names are a very significant thing, you know, and when you go and visit a Hasidic Rebbe, or you go to the grave of a Rebbe, you know, you write your name and your mother's name on a piece of paper. People go to the West Wall, they write in Jerusalem, they write their name and their mother's name, or at the grave of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in Tzfat, in Meron. So the idea of a name, there's something very significant about this idea of a name. And then the name of God. The name of God is something very significant. In fact, it comes up in this week's Sedra, when Moses, there's the whole business at the burning bush, and Moses says, God is telling Moses, go and tell the Israelites that it's time to leave Egypt, I'm going to rescue them from this slavery. Moses says, what name should I give them? You know, and suddenly there's a whole thing about the name. And there is a very interesting sermon given by Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, that's Nachmanides, who lived in the 13th century in Spain. And he gave this sermon in Saragossa. Now, I'm not sure whether it was in the synagogue, because the chief person who was present was the king of Saragossa. Spain at that time was divided into separate principalities. So there was Catalan, Saragossa, there were, I think, five altogether. So there he was in Saragossa, sort of central Spain. And the king of Saragossa was present. I don't know, I can't remember if Nachmanides was in the palace talking to the king of Saragossa and others, or if the king of Saragossa had come to the synagogue. I don't know exactly what happened. I can't remember. There's an interesting book that I remember, an old edition with this sermon in it, in Hebrew, edited probably by some Jewish scholar in the middle of the 19th century from a manuscript of someone. Nowadays you can buy it. There's a book called Kol Kitzei Ramban, all the writings of Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, in two volumes edited by Shavel, published by Moshe the Rav Kook, where this sermon appears. And for all I know, Shavel might have translated it as well. He did a lot of work. He translated Nachmanides' commentary on the Torah, and he might have translated this as well. I can't remember. But there is this sermon given by this great rabbi, and the king of Spain was present. The king of Saragossa was present. And he told him, what do you say? You know, the king is there, so what are you going to tell him about the Bible? You know, here's this Christian monarch, Catholic monarch. He said, all the entire Torah is names of God. In fact, Nachmanides says the same thing in his commentary on the Torah. There's an introduction to the commentary, which is well worth reading. There's the actual commentary, you know, like all the way through the Chumash. But there's an introduction to it. It's about 5-6 pages, which is well worth reading. Very, very interesting. That's where he says the primeval Torah was black fire and white fire. And he also has this idea about all the whole Torah being names of God. And he says that the fact that we, like, that there are spaces where there are, breaking up these sort of huge, this name, you know, this extended name, like the kind of DNA of existence. And it just breaks up into little words, so that you can see it as a story. That's another aspect of the Torah. But really, it's this divine name. It's this whole stream of divine names. So it's really like a mystical thing. And what is a name? How does a name relate to a person? There is the person. There's a person within. And there's the outer form of the person. And suddenly you call the person's name, and they look up, you know, like you're like reaching for something within the person by calling their name. There's a saying that if someone has fainted and you whisper their name in their ear, you know, like they might come round. So it's somehow reaching some inner part of the person. You know, politicians always, you know, they're told, you know, remember people's names, and in fact, I mean, Lahavdil, you know, with the Rebbe, it was an amazing thing, his ability to remember people, their names, and what they were doing, and what they spoke about last time they met 12 years previously, you know, last time you came to see me, you were discussing such and such, you know, so this idea of a name, so then you've got the name of God. Now, the name of God is a very significant thing, because the tetragrammaton, the four-lettered name of God, is the name of God we do not pronounce. And there's an enormous sort of spiritual dimension to this idea of the name of God as it's written, and the name of God as we pronounce it. So in the Sfardi prayer book, there is a lovely little thing with Yud and He and Vav, and then a big He. And inside the big hay is a little Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, which is what we actually say. And that also corresponds to the, so to speak, male and female dimensions of godliness, what's called HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Malchus, the Shechina, and they are being unified together. So there it is in one word, and it's there in the Sfardi prayer book in a very striking way. So there we have this, that's what he's highlighting at the beginning of the Sedra, the focus on name. Now, we're going to come back to the idea of names, hopefully, but first of all, we're going to look at another feature of the whole story. And that is the way that Egypt, going into Egypt and coming out of Egypt, is really setting in motion this pattern of exile and redemption. And this pattern of exile and redemption is really a sort of a dominant pattern in the history of the Jewish people. And the wider circle, as it were, is that there is the idea of exile and then ultimately not just redemption, but the redemption. And so the concept of the exile in Egypt being the beginning of all exiles, and the redemption from Egypt being the beginning of the ultimate redemption. So that's what it's going to focus on now in the second paragraph. And in general, the explanation of this, the Hinei Begolus Mitzrayim, in the exile in Egypt, how you base your Eidos, there were two descents. O Kamosha Kotsu, as it says in Vayigash, Yoroid Yoradlu, we surely descended. This double form of the Hebrew verb, we surely descended, which is like making it two descents. In the first descent, there was already included the second descent. So in other words, coming into Egypt, it was something, somehow in a double way. And since there was a double descent, when it comes to going out of Egypt and the redemption, then it says, I will lift you up, and it says in a double form, Beit Aliyah, I will take you out and take you out, in a double way that Hebrew does, very elegant. Coming out twice. The giving of power for the coming out, for the coming up, was already there at the time of the descent. Zahari Oznema, because then it says, when it's saying, when God is speaking to Jacob and telling him, don't worry about going down to Egypt, Anoichi Ered Itcha Mitzrayma, I will go down with you to Egypt, V'anoichi Alcha Gam Aloi, and I will lift you up in a double way. Now, of course, that's a fascinating thing, that the solution is within the very beginning of the problem. And in a way, that is a tremendously powerful approach to life, you know, quite apart from the specific area that this discourse is speaking about, in, like, general terms of the whole Jewish people. You could say within the life of each individual that whatever kind of little personal exile, sometimes big personal exile, the personal exiles that we get into, we should always know that the redemption is there within the exile. We're never there without the redemption. There's always the seed of redemption. We wouldn't be and the reason why I say that so confidently is because this pattern of going into exile, slavery in Egypt, and then coming free is setting the pattern for all future exiles and redemptions. And that is applies also to the individual, in our own individual exiles and redemptions. So there is always the seed of freedom there right with us.
You say that to be redeemed you have to be an exile.
Well, that's a very interesting thing, because it might be that a person isn't in exile, but in comparison with redemption, what they're in is actually a form of limitation. See, Mitzrayim, it's a fascinating word, Mitzrayim. It means the country Egypt. Like, you look on a modern map, it's Mitzrayim, that's Egypt. But Mitzrayim has the same letters, just slightly different vowel pointing, of the word Meitzarim, which means limitation. Min ha-Meitzar karasi. I call to you from the narrow straits. Yes, so Meitzarim is being in a narrow, restricted situation. So any situation of redemption makes you suddenly realize that what you were in was a lack of freedom. You may not feel the lack of freedom. That was one of the whole communist projects, was to make people realize that way they were being enslaved. And if you realize that you're being enslaved, then you've got to have a revolution and then you'll be free. Mm. But first of all, you have to realize that you're enslaved. And so it's this realizing what kind of situation you're in, and so that's the
it's a funny example, religion being the opium of the masses according to communism,
you know. Everything is fascinating. Everything in existence is a kind of a reflection of essential truth. And so even if it takes a form which is apparently, you know, right, very strongly against religion or something like that, in fact it springs out of some religious truth. It might be distorted in some form, and it is distorted. calling religion the opium of the masses. Depends what your view of opium is. But assuming that that comment was made by Marx in a negative way, presumably he didn't take opium. But there's a story of a rabbi who was in a train in Russia, and there were two Jewish communists in the same carriage, vigorously arguing. I mean, this was, you know, like 1916 or something, so there were Bolsheviks and Mensheviks and different kinds of philosophies and this, and, you know, it was between the Social Revolution in 1905 and the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. I mean, that's when I sort of place this discussion taking. And they're arguing in Yiddish. I mean, so the rabbi's able to understand. And he suddenly leans over to me and says, you know, both your positions are in the Torah, you know. But, you know, you're expressing two different socialist philosophies, but they're both in the Torah. You know, so that idea that it's all there in the Torah in one way or the other. In fact, Nachmanides, in his introduction to his commentary on the Torah, talks about all wisdom, all science, you know, like using the kind of concepts of science that you might imagine someone using in the 13th century. He says it's all in the Torah somewhere. You know, so if you really understand Torah, you will understand this about different animals and different plants and things of this kind. So you could say the different social theories, you know, it's all there in the Torah somewhere. So there we come to the idea that within exile is redemption, right from the very beginning. And even if we take this just in the ups and downs of people's lives, and people get into depressed states about all kinds of different, you know, realistic issues that are happening to them, but nonetheless, the idea that within the exile is the redemption already, that's the most beautiful, therapy, fulcrum, you know, which could be used. However, we're now going back to the kind of the national concept of the whole Jewish people coming out of Egypt, or the MS, but in fact, that's the end of the fourth line. In fact, when they came out of Egypt, they only came out once. God says, I'm taking you out of the affliction of Egypt. That, it says that in our Sedra in Shemos. To a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came to this wonderful land. So when will be the second redemption? The second redemption will be the redemption, the geula, the ultimate geula. So you have the initial going out of Egypt, then you've got a whole cycle of exile and redemption in the history of the Jewish people, and then you've got the ultimate redemption, and that is the second redemption. That's the final, that quote-unquote final redemption, that is the second redemption from Egypt. So there's the initial going into Egypt, which is a kind of a double descent, and then there is the single ascent at the time of going out of Egypt, and the other half of it will be with the ultimate redemption. Mikol Mokon, but nonetheless, Kfar Huska Kan Gam Aliyah Shenis. The idea of going free, even though it's so far in the future from going out of Egypt, it's already mentioned in the Sedra, and so the Shanasinus Koyach Aliyah Shenis Begula Asida, that the giving of power to the ascent, the second ascent in the ultimate Geula, the future redemption, Bimheda Biyomenu Alidei Mashiach Tzidkenu, swiftly and nowadays through Mashiach, the what gives it its energy, whom Yitzias Mitzrayim, is from going out of Egypt. So going out of Egypt is a tremendous force enabling the Jewish people as a whole to make the step out of exile, and again coming back to the personal dimension, helping a person read his or her own leaving of limitations. I once had a very interesting relationship with two people who were coming out of alcoholism with AA. And somehow we got into a relationship together, and I would come to their house, or the house of one of them, and the other one, a friend, would come, and we would learn something or other, Torah, together. And or they would come to my house. And one day, it was before Pesach, so we began reading about the Haggadah of Pesach and the whole idea of going out of Egypt. And I'm giving a sort of, you know, like this type of Hasidic way of looking at it. And one turns to the other and he says, "Hey, this is our story." And it was very moving. They saw themselves in the story of going out of Egypt. You know, and in fact, really, every person can. They were very conscious of having been in a problematic thing and having slowly stopped and step by step getting out of it. But in fact, it's for everyone, all kinds of different personal Egypt that a person might be in, and seeing that and then breaking out of it. V'zehu, four lines from the end, v'zehu gam kemashkos et kimeit seishum eris mitzchayim arena niflos, and this is also like the verse which is in Micha, like the days of going out of Egypt, I will show you wonders, and there it's talking about the future redemption. And the Rebbe comments, "Ein zerak dugma bilvad." This isn't just a kind of comparison. That he's comparing the future redemption to the redemption from Egypt. Kiim shebahagula lemitzrayim is that in the redemption from Egypt, there was already the giving of power, the empowerment, and the beginning of the second going out of going free. So the ultimate freedom, Shetiyah beGeula deLaOsid, that will be in the future redemption. Va'az, so much so, Sheilu Zochu. Now this is a very interesting line in the Midrash. If the Jewish people would have merited Hoisa Geulas Mitzrayim Geula She'ein Acharei Golus, going out of Egypt would have been a redemption after which there is no exile. It wouldn't have been the beginning of a series of exiles and redemptions. It would have been a permanent redemption. And the only thing is that we messed up in various ways in the whole process. And so it became part of a cycle of exile redemption.
Historically messed up, like the golden calf.
That's right. Yeah. Well, historically or spiritually. We took a wrong route, and that wrong route meant that it wasn't going to be so simple, and it would be a more complicated. The whole thing would be a more complicated thing.
Just before the Gullus in the Shrine, or after the Gullus in the Shrine?
That we messed up.
Yeah.
After. Okay. After. I mean, having got into Egypt, being in the Gullus in the Shrine, and then getting out of it, at that point, things could have been perfect, linear, but they weren't. So they're exponential. It means it's a totally different time. It's a fascinating midrash which says that if we hadn't made the golden calf, then Moses wouldn't have broken the tablets of the Ten Commandments. What would the Torah have consisted of? A string of laws, full stop. It would have been like a gigantic code of law. The fact that he had to break the tablets, go back on the mountain, be there another 40 days asking for forgiveness, and then another 40 days making another set of tablets, meant that there's Midrash, Agadah, Brisa, you know, like the whole complexity, paradoxical dimension of Torah, where it says one thing here and another thing there, or even in the same place there are two different opinions and somehow they're both right. Even though they're opposite, that complexity comes from the fact of getting the second set of tablets, the second set of luchot, because it was clear that we were not such simple people. If we could make the golden calf a few weeks after hearing God's voice saying the Ten Commandments, we need something a bit more complex than the code of law. You know, you have a very, very obedient, you know, there are...
Did he make the golden calf before him giving the Ten Commandments, though?
No, no, we heard the Ten Commandments, then Moses went up the mountain for 40 days and nights, and that, during that time we made the golden calf. Then he was supposed to come down the mountain with two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments engraved on them. But the God's voice in Yisrael, chapter 20 of Exodus, that we heard before the Ten Commandments.
Oh, really?
Yeah, before the making of the calf.
But is it actually specifically that the Israelites heard the Ten Commandments?
Yeah.
I had no idea. I always thought that Moses came down the mountain with the first tablets, with the Ten Commandments written on them. Then the tablets that he smashed.
Right. No, before that, which happened on Shavuot, was us being at the mountain. It's called the Theophany. I mean, it's an incredible thing, whichever way you look at it, where we were gathered around the mountain. There was thunder, lightning, mm-hmm. the sound of a shofar, and then there was this divine voice somehow communicating the Ten Commandments. Right. Very dramatic.
I wasn't aware that there was actually the Ten Commandments there at that point.
Yeah, well, they're listed there.
Is that a tradition, or is it actually said in the Torah?
It says it in the Torah. Oh, I mean, really? It says, yeah. God said right, the following things, I am the Lord your God, it's okay.
Right.
You know, right. Do not have any other gods before me. You know, that's all that. So, very shortly after that very intense spiritual experience, we made the golden calf. You know, now there are docile children, you know, like looking at children. There are docile children, and there are not docile children. And you know, we're clearly not those. You know, and I mean, one explanation of why we made the golden calf was because it was such a stunning, otherworldly experience hearing these Ten Commandments. It carried us away, and we weren't able to take it. You know, it was just too stunning. And in fact, there is a midrash that we saw an image, a vision of the Merkava, of the chariot described in Ezekiel chapter 1, which is also the Haftarah for the first day of Shavuot, even though the Mishnah says we shouldn't use that chapter for a Haftarah. So, there you are. It doesn't always work.
That's actually quite believable, isn't it? Because when you kind of sometimes reach a level of either intellectual or spiritually heightened, you know, awareness, it's actually quite hard. It really stretches you.
You're right.
And kind of after that, you almost just want to go back and, you know, like watch a football match or something. You know, you want to go back to something.
Well, you know, that's a more rational and maybe safe thing to do if you just watch a football match. The problem is, if you take your mystical message another step, like in the wrong way, that's the problem. So what the Midrash says about this is they had this intense vision of the Merkava, of the chariot, which had these four angels, and which had the face of an eagle, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of a man. So one of the face of an ox, they said, you know what, we're going to make an image of the face of the ox. You know, like, so it's all... Somehow the intense imagery, this powerful, powerful imagery becoming...
More prosaic, really.
Well, is it prosaic or psychotic? You know, it's like it's going off onto another level.
Mm.
And it becomes an orgy, a male orgy around this golden calf. The women refuse to take part.
Oh, right.
Yeah, very sensitive. Yeah. And so it became this.
And the children weren't involved either, presumably.
Hopefully not. Mm. But right. Who knows?
I heard that
the Levites one.
I heard that that they saw the Merkava and they saw the four faces, and they were worried when Moshe had gone up that he was going to be killed because they, you know, that his soul had left his body. So they were worried he was going to lead them, and so they tried to create a new medium.
Yes.
To which to worship. And they were scared to create a lion because they thought it would be too fierce. And they were scared to create an eagle because they thought it wouldn't be able to relate to them because it lives in the sky. So they tried. So they created the ox, which they could sort of dominate, and the ox is naturally follows his master. You lead him, and it does. It works for you. And the reason Hashem punished us so much is because we got carried away, and we tried to command our God. We tried to. So that we, the psychology, we started getting carried away, that we were able to determine which way, you know, God should be
led. Where did you see this comment?
I had it, heard it in the Shir on exact at Shavuot time.
Ah, interesting.
You know, I can't remember exactly where this all
came. I mean, the basic element is might even be. I'm not sure, but the basic there's like a bare bones of the element, but this expansion of it, I'm just wondering where it's from.
Yeah, it's I can find it for you.
Well, that's the same thing in the way that you were saying. They couldn't quite live at that. They couldn't find it very hard to live at that kind of ethereal level. So you know, they had to kind of come down to earth a bit.
Well, yes, except it's you see, if it would just be a matter of withdrawal.
Mm.
There is a concept called Ratzoi V'Shoi, going forward and coming back. Incidentally, a phrase also coming from the Merkabah. So you go forward in a very, very intense way, and then you draw back. And that is a basic feature of spiritual experience.
That's normal.
Yeah, that's like a normal and natural, healthy response. You know, you are in an inspired prayer. And then you come back to normal life, you have a cup of coffee. You know, you're back in the real world. The problem is, if you're left in this state of inspiration without the right vessel, you know, there's a concept called radiance and vessel. So there's this intense radiance, and then a vessel which is somehow able to enclose it and guide it. And the dangerous phenomena in people's individual lives can be when they don't have enough of a vessel to hold the radiance. You know, someone goes, there's the Jerusalem syndrome.
Mm.
The person who comes to Jerusalem, very often not Jewish, and thinks he's the Messiah. and they actually have a hospital in Jerusalem, you know, like a ward. You know, it's especially developed. Yeah, a few years ago there was a conference of a friend of mine, a psychotherapist, went and gave a talk for, you know, like Adrian Stein's office. You know, like, so it was it's a fascinating
and Jews as well, of course, who just get totally carried away. The Jews perhaps or
Yeah. Yeah.
You
well,
you mean they've got awards of people who all think they're the Messiah?
Yeah. Yeah. The question is how they get on to it. There are articles written about, you know, what happens when two people who think they're God, you know, meet. Incidentally, Washington has a similar thing. I don't know if they've got awards, but people come to Washington and get blown, you know.
With power.
Yeah, the whole idea of power.
Presidential power and government. That's interesting.
Yeah, so it's this being like carried away. In fact, the Talmud in Chagiga, there's this famous passage about the four people who entered Pardes, entered the deeper secrets of the Torah, and each one reacted in a different way. Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and came out in peace, but he was the only one. The other three, one died of ecstasy, and one became a recluse, and like never worked, or didn't marry, or got divorced, like, couldn't cope with life. And the third one left Judas. So, like, three different...
Is that the same with Aaron's sons? With Nadav and Abihu?
Very similar idea of people going too intense. That's right. And dying as a result. Yeah, which is like one of the... Yeah, one of the... Yeah. It's dangerous to be. You know, if you sleep, that sort of thing. Okay. So,
can I ask?
Yes.
Can you compare, in this case of the Egel Hazar, can you compare that, so you know, from Sephardi customs are, when you Birkat HaMazon, you know, you take the knife to the table, and they say that your neshama can, when you're speaking to Hashem, your neshama can rise so high that your physical body can then do things which you're not really in control of because you've elevated your neshama so high. So could that, can you compare that to maybe the Egel HaZahav with after that set of Dibrot there, and it was such a high spiritual level, the neshama then gone up, leaving their bodies with not the they didn't really have the right intention, they couldn't contain their bodies to do what they did, and therefore that's what, you know, more of a physical, it was more of a physical act what they did, you know, completely devoid of any spiritual.
I think that's very interesting. I mean, what I heard with the taking the knife off the table, that there was once a person who, when it came to the words of Bnei Yerushalayim, rebuild Jerusalem, he suddenly felt so acutely the pang that Jerusalem and the temple are in ruins, he took the knife and stabbed himself. So it's this irrational, that's what you're highlighting, the irrational response to some aspect of a situation, where, and it's an expression of not being what we call together, you know, not having the feet on the ground, and it means having been elevated to a high spiritual level.
Yeah, once
I mean, that, look, that could well be a reading of the of the golden calf. You know, the following this track, that it's a you know, quote unquote, a bad trip. You know, it's someone is going into something very deep and intense, and it's just going the wrong way.
Yeah, they went on a perverted course. Basically. Yeah, they took the feeling of spirituality and then just went on. You know, rather than just coming down, as you said, from.
That's right. You see, coming down, coming back.
That's a normal response.
It's when
that, what they tried to do is to go into a tributary that was take that and go somewhere else, which was perverted, basically.
Yeah. In fact, all idolatry is a lateral misplacement of spirituality. You know, it's a very beautiful idea that a tree expresses a spiritual energy, you know. Now, the step from that to worshipping the tree, that's or the sun and the moon or anything else, it's not a disenchantment of the world. It's like seeing the world in like spiritual terms, but just reading the spirituality in the wrong way, until it comes to things like burning children, which they did as well in ancient Cana. And modern
kind of it's a limited way as well, isn't it? Because people saw nature and they prayed to the sun, the moon, whatever.
Yeah.
Particularly before Abraham, before he had the understanding that something must have created within him. I mean, I don't know what his intellectual thought process was, but it seems that his process was something like, you know, all these people are praying to all these things, but what created these things? So there must be something higher that created these things. So it's a limited thought process.
You could say that. I think that's a reasonable way of looking at it. That they begin on this, on the ground, as it were, and they're moving up, but they stop short at some point. The Rambam, Maimonides, in his book Mishnah Torah. So there's one section, Laws of Avodah Zarah, Laws of Idolatry, which has to do with buying and selling with non-Jews on or near idolatrous days. If the money they pay you is money which was donated to an idol or something like that. He discusses at the beginning of that, he presents a picture of how idolatry began, which is a very beautiful section. And he says, in the beginning everyone was aware that there's God. And then they began thinking, which is true, he says, that God gives existence and sustenance to the world through different channels. People began thinking that these channels are themselves significant. And so they read the channels as like the 12 constellations of stars. So there's a star, a constellation of stars, which is making the crops grow. So they began saying, you know what, we know that it comes from God, but this is the channel, so let's do something in order to glorify the channel. So it's a constellation of stars, well, let's make a statue which represents this constellation of stars, and then we'll bring offerings to the statue, and that will help the crops to grow. then they forgot anything about God beyond the constellation, and indeed they even forgot about the constellation, they just looked at the statue.
And that makes an awful lot of sense, because why would somebody make a statue and then pray to it? It's like idiotic. Presumably people weren't that idiotic.
Yeah.
So that you know, and I have heard that as well, that they it was a form of praying to God, a God or whatever, through the statue.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like it says in Tanya that they don't deny God's existence, they just say he's the God of all gods.
Mm.
So there are no, but he's a God who's God of all the other sub gods, and but then these sub gods exist, and then they can replace this idea that there is only one, and that wakes up the idea of others are.
Yeah,
so they don't deny the existence of a god, but they often, like you say, become disconnected via the intermediaries that they set up.
That's not very far from astrology either, by the way, what you were saying about this.
That's true.
It's not very far, because people who are really into astrology really do everything according to the stars. It is almost like a form of idol worship, if you know what I mean, because their focus is so much on that.
Yeah.
Especially seeing as you can pray to Hashem and change your stars.
Because they say that the stars cause things, or you can read your fortune by looking at your birth date.
Exactly, and where...
What they're saying is that the position of the stars causes what happens to you, which is effectively saying that it's like a god.
And forms your character.
But you forget who moves the stars in that direction in the first place.
Well, then you have this Jewish idea. I mean,
mystics and Sfat study astrology.
Well, you see...
Yeah, there isn't a clear division. There isn't a clear...
Well, but it doesn't, you know, in the writings of Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, as far as I know, very little actual astrological material. As far as I remember, but in the Midrash, there's a lot of cognizance of astrology, but as something that can be transcended.
Yes.
So there's this thing, Ein Mazal Yisrael. There's no
Ein Mazal Yisrael.
Yeah, Ein Mazal. Now, Mazal means here constellation. The constellations don't have power over Israel.
Mm.
Yeah.
And so certain things that happen in the Bible are understood in terms of astrology. So, for example, Avram and Sarai were married and didn't have children. They were predicted astrologically that they wouldn't have children, and there was nothing that could be done about that. So God changed their name to Abraham and Sarah, and now they could. They had broken out of the trap of their astrological position, and now they were able to have children. So there's this breaking out, and the story about Rabbi Akiva and his daughter. Rabbi Akiva's daughter, or Rabbi Akiva was told that his daughter would die by stargazers, that his daughter would die on her wedding day, God forbid. And came her wedding day, and in the middle of the feast, she went into the garden. She was very hot. She went into the garden. She was wearing a scarf of some kind with a pin. She took out the pin, stuck it in the tree. It was like in the dark. She didn't want to lose the pin. Stuck it in the tree, and then she went back into the ballroom, leaving her pin there, forgetting it. And in the morning they came out and they saw a snake dead, by the pin, which had killed it. And Rabbi Akiva said to his daughter, is there something special that you did recently, you know, the night of your wedding, is there anything? She said, well, I was at the wedding feast and as the bride, and there was this... poor man, and normally we would have food for him to give him, but somehow there was no food for him, so I gave him my portion. So Rabbi Akiva said, tztaka tatzil mimaveh. Charity saves from death, you know. So but what happened is that her good action of giving her food to the poor man turned around the stargazer. In fact, the very wearing of a yarmulke, a head covering, comes from a rabbi in the Talmud that his mother was told he would be a very violent individual or something by stargazers. So she made sure he always wore a head covering.
Is that where it comes from?
And he'll go out and say, rabbi.
Yeah. Yeah, so he should realize.
Very gentle rabbi.
He should realize there's something above him.
Yeah, it should always be aware of.
I always thought it was just a cultural phenomenon, actually. Meaning that as our ancestors are from Canaan or Israel or whatever, where it's hot, you know, we wear something over our heads. Even though we're dispersed, we're in cold countries or whatever, it's a reminder of where we come from.
Well, it might be a reminder of where we come from in more senses.
Can I ask a quick question about this idea that within the exile is already inherent the redemption?
Yeah.
I mean, does that imply that sort of? I mean, I'm sure it does. That the idea that Hashem causes things to come about, Tafnis and various exiles, in order so that you can achieve a certain redemption, without which you may not have achieved, like we said before. So inbuilt in any Nisayon that you get is the answer in the passing of it.
Yes.
And it's there for you to kind of, you know, bring out and realize and. To understand that everything is done for a particular reason.
Mm.
Because otherwise, certain particular exiles, if they didn't have their redemptions already built in, then they could be without any particular kavana, without any particular reason.
You see, this is a fundamental element in the way in which we look at life. You know, because, you know, some, God forbid, something or other happens to the person, and it's like a ton of bricks falling on him. You know, whatever it is. Illness, bankruptcy, and you know, all the different problems a person might get into. But if he feels war, but if he feels that within the exile, within the problem, is the solution somewhere of some kind, you know, that maybe it means he's going to die, but there's a way to die and a way to, you know, like, you know, he's going to fulfill his part of the bargain. That, you know, that's a I think it's a, you know, an extremely powerful concept. This you know, the word powerful to me means capable of many different applications. You know, that, you know, when you see a concept, you know, the fact of its how does he actually put it? It's like one of these things that would make a, you know, a kind of a spiritual fridge magnet. Hmm. Well, he puts it. I mean, the
Hanasinas Kacha Aliyah Kva Hoysa Beisa Yerida.
Yeah.
That's what it says.
Yeah.
Well, the Gemara calls. Yerida Tzorech Aliyah.
Well, the Gemara calls it Yerida Tzorech Aliyah, but does that mean the sense in order to
which
rise?
Which means going down in order to come up.
But what it's saying here, in a sense, I mean, I am extrapolating a bit from what it's saying, but I believe that it's justified to do so, is that every Yerida is Tzorech Aliyah. Every descent is in order to rise.
Yeah.
And that's the real purpose of every descent, whatever it is. The reason for the problem, as you put it, the Nisayon, is in order to overcome it.
Is it just in order, you know, going in exile, is it just in order for the redemption, or is it also for another reason, and then whilst it's happened, then you have to look towards the redemption?
Like what?
I mean, is exile, is any Yerida only... in order for the Aliyah and redemption. So the only reason for this Yerida or this exile is for the outcome of it, or is it, it's come about, the Yerida or the exile, from another reason, and then once it's come about, then you have to see that once you're in this Yerida, you have to only look and to find the redemption. So I'm saying, is the Yerida only because of the Aliyah?
Is
that the only reason for that?
The sole purpose of the Yerida.
So what would you say is the other, like another possible reason for that?
It might be a punishment.
Yes, yeah, so we had the Galut in Mitzrayim for 400 years because of Abraham, right? I can't remember exactly what happens. Hashem promised Abraham that we'd have a Galut for 400 years. Mm. But that was because of something which Abraham did.
it actually wasn't the normal way of reading it. There might be a Midrash commenting on something that Abraham did, but the normal way of reading it, which Rashi presents, it was gratuitous. Abraham is not doing anything wrong.
It was a prophecy.
And God says to Abraham, your children will be slaves in a land which is not theirs for 400 years, and then they'll come out. You know, so it's, and there is the idea of Abraham choosing that. He had a certain choice. Like, it could be one thing or there could be another, and he chose this as the better option. But it wasn't like a response to punishment.
Okay.
Although, you see, what you're saying is very interesting. Still on this philosophy of religion issue, I had to what the A-level people think, the philosophy of religion, you know, like their view of the philosophy of religion, and like adapt, like a Jewish... We got a letter from the A-level people, this is the Lubavitch Senior Girls. We got a letter from the examining boards that we can use just Jewish philosophers. So, but I have to like pick out Jewish philosophers who will say something that the non-Jewish examiner is able to understand in terms of the way he looks at things.
It's universal.
Yeah, so there's a concept called theodicy. Theodicy means the excuse for God, the justification of God, why there is suffering and evil in the world. That's called theodicy. Around 1700, Leibniz wrote a book called Theodicy, and he gives his explanation for why God allows evil to exist, and you know, that's his. He says we live in the best of all possible worlds. His view is God cannot act beyond reason. So since God can't act beyond reason, then we're in this kind of complex situation, so therefore evil and suffering come about. You know, if God were able to act beyond reason, then it would be all right, but he can't. So that's Leibniz. Okay, but
aren't miracles beyond reason, though?
I'm not sure if Leibniz...
That's just Leibniz's point of view. He doesn't believe in miracles,
does he? So Voltaire wrote a book called Candide, which is like an attack on Leibniz's view that we're living in the best possible world, you know, like, so the whole thing is, every Candid is this, like, pure person, and everything he does leads to worse and worse suffering and problems, and he's, you know, this group of people take him and beat him, and then another group, so that leading to the secularization of the West, here we are.
It's interesting, because in Buddhism, one of the precepts of Buddhism is there is suffering. So you have to accept that there is suffering. If, you know, and then, from there on, you have to alleviate your own, yourself from suffering. But the suffering exists completely.
Part of the given.
Yeah, exactly.
Interesting. So here, in Jewish thought, So the exam has to have two different theodicies. So it's a matter of packaging, like, Jewish teachings in two ways. So one way I took was as punishment. Because of our sins, we went into exile. So we sinned, and we went into exile. And it's like a whole chain of sins, you know, one after the other, beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Cain killing Abel, and so on, and then we got the Torah, but we made the golden calf, and we had the temple, but we served idols, and, you know, and the temple was destroyed. So it's a whole chain of punishment. The only thing is, that can all be solved through repentance. If the Jewish people repent, then they will be redeemed, you know. And with us come the whole world, you know, somehow or other we're the fulcrum of the world, and so our repentance brings redemption to the whole world. That's one theodicy. But the other one is not on the basis of punishment. It's on the basis of something built in existence, that before the world was created, there was what the Kabbalists call the Sfirat HaKelim, the breaking of the vessels. So therefore the world is created in such a way that it needs to be repaired. And that's the task of man, to repair the world.
Cool enough.
Yeah. Mm. Which, incidentally, I once heard a talk in a conference, that idea of tikkun, which is a Kabbalistic concept, is one of the sources of the European Enlightenment, because it came through, like, people studying Kabbalah, the what's called the Christian Kabbalah, getting involved with Kabbalistic ideas, and this idea of tikkun is a completely anti-Christian concept, because the Christian way of looking at life is punishment, and it's original sin, and so on, and there's no way out. That's the problem.
People are sinners.
Yeah, and the Jewish way of looking at it, you're a sinner, but you can repent.
Yes.
Whereas the Christian view is, no, the sin is too bad, you will never be able to repent.
Right,
Well,
Jews are sinners if they sin, whereas Christians are, sinners, there's not anything much they can do about it.
Yeah. Well, and looking at everyone else, they're all sinners. So you might as well kill them. or torture them to save them. But the second view is tikkun, repairing the world, and all the suffering and problems that we get are in order for us to repair the world. And so that challenge of pain and of suffering is something that we have to meet in order to do our little or big part.
Universal suffering, not individual suffering.
Well, it might be, the person suffers it as individual suffering, unfortunately. But their facing of that with emuna in Hashem and connected with Hashem. I was just at a conference over the last couple of weeks in Tel Aviv on Orthodoxy and the Holocaust. So I gave a paper on Orthodox Holocaust memoirs, which is like a whole genre, a very interesting genre of literature. And I don't know if any of you have read it. One of my theses was that it's a feminine literature, not a masculine literature. Men are more into the history of the Holocaust and, factual things, 1942 this, 1943 that. Whereas women are more into the actual, like, stories and life stories of people and, going along with them and, not so much the question of, which year exactly it was.
There's a famous one also written by a woman about the blotch of a river.
Yes, that's right, Yaffa Elia.
Yeah,
Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust. She's writing that as an academic. So I didn't actually include her in my study, because I was looking more at people within the Frum world writing as...
It was a very moved, a very, very moving...
It's an extremely moving book.
...book about the Hasidic response to...
Yeah.
Holocaust.
And Viktor Frankl as well. I mean, he wasn't from a Frum point of view. He was a much more, it was a philosophical, but he went along with the stories of people and with the ideas going on through the Holocaust in Man's Search for Meaning, in this book, which is a particularly...
The Lubavitch Rebbe several times encouraged people to study Frankl, to use Viktor Frankl.
Yeah, he was it was an amazing...
You read it?
No.
Frankl was a psychotherapist who was, I think he was an Auschwitz, and he had already, before he came there, he had a system of therapy based on meaning in life. He said that there are, going along with like Freud, says this principle which leads to neurosis, that principle, Freud, Jung, Adler. So for Frankl, meaning. He says there's a proportion of people for whom, if there is a lack of meaning, they develop neurotic symptoms. And if there is meaning, whatever they are facing, they're able to cope with it. As long as there isn't. So what he would do, he developed a little team of people who would interview each new inmate coming into this concentration camp. I can't remember if it was actually Auschwitz or somewhere else.
You went to more than one.
But interviewing each person and trying to find within their life something which has got meaning that they could focus on, and that would become the line which would help them towards the future survive. He said with religious people it was easy, because religious people you could quite easily find something that's significant, but for others he had to like go into the person's life, and you know, there's an aunt in Canada and they want to see their aunt, you know, like, so let's focus on that, you know, like so that was the and so he wrote one book about this sort of Holocaust experience, and then he wrote a number of other very, very interesting books. He died fairly recently. And it's a shame his work never really took off in England. Like, there was never a big Frankl clinic or something like that.
He had a massive acclaim amongst many of his contemporaries, very highly thought of philosophers and psychotherapists.
In Vienna. I mean, he went on living in Vienna. After the war, he lived in Vienna.
People have quoted.
That was probably his mistake. Because then he would have been, you know, goes to the States or something, he must have known.
Yeah.
I was thinking about, it's a very, very good example. I mean, because I know people personally who are very, very strong and very, very determined, and I couldn't quite understand why. You know, the man is already an old man, and he would go and he'd say, "I've got to make this sale," and or whatever it was. Terrifically more determined than you know, an enthusiastic young kid who was just starting at 19, and they got that strength from that.
From
their strength, from suffering and surviving, and they believe that they must have survived for some reason, and somehow that you could see it much had a stronger inner strength. I'm talking about Holocaust survivors.
I know a woman.
But some people, on the other hand, spent their whole life wondering, you know, how could this happen? You know,
I know a woman who spent much of her young years. In a sort of a pseudo depression, and she was working, she was busy doing things, but she, you know, and she had her, and common, she had her first child, and after that point in time, even though she was busier and she got less sleep, she was a different person. She was, you know, happy every day. Doesn't happen to everyone, but it's commonly reported in medical studies that people who have children who make the child the focus of their, then they suddenly have a reason, a raison d'être.
I see.
You know, and that's their meaning, and that underpins, and it changes them, and she's, you know, since able to cope with anything that comes along.
Well, there's also medical research showing that people who are religious are, it doesn't talk about level of religiosity, are healthier. They have a belief, actually, is what they don't say religious. They have a belief, and they live longer. They actually live longer and tend to have fewer illnesses, which makes sense. You know.
Interesting. All right, now we've got a certain a certain distance through this discourse. Let's just try and summarize. Now, first of all, there is one of the aspects about exile is the way that exile is both material and also spiritual. You see, there's exile in terms of being subjugated by other nations. But if we can go to the middle of this next paragraph on page 85, Vahainu, the inyan agalut v'ashivut begashmius, the reason why there is exile and subjugation materially, physically, bo besibus chatoenu, comes because of the idea of sin, which is ruchnius. Let's just understand this. V'lechein inyan agalus maschil gamken beruchnius, the way that exile begins spiritually, it should be zman beis amigdash, in the time of the temple, hoyumeya elukus begilui. Godliness was shown openly. V'lechein hayu asor nisim shenasu lavaseinu b'beis hamikdash. There were constantly 10 miracles happening all the time in the temple that Pirkei Avot speaks about. Avol bizman agolus, but in the time of exile, la'achar achub, and after the destruction of the temple, also it says seinu loyrainu, we don't see our miracles. V'hine adig v'zehu loyrainu. And the point here is that we don't see them, not that they're not there. Haimu the Yeshlam Lois of Sena, there are miracles. The only thing is we don't see them, we don't perceive them. Vadarabim Nisim Gadolim. They're actually tremendous miracles. The Oisin Niflos Gadolim Slavada, tremendous miraculous things. The Ein Bala Nes Maki Benissa, but the person to whom the miracle happens, he doesn't recognize this, as it says in the Talmud. He Yoista Hanes Urak Levadoi. Because the miracle is only in relation to God, especially as it explains in Hasidic teaching, the reason why we don't recognize the miracles happening, because the miracle happens from such an exalted level, that it cannot come into our world except through being enclosed in nature, and so it comes in a completely concealed way. So in other words, the kind of miracle where the sea turns to blood, that's like a lesser quality miracle than a higher kind of miracle where the sea remains sea but the people are saved. You know, that's So the fact of being able to like, that's one of the things about Purim. Nothing supernatural happens in Purim. It's all miracles enclosed in nature. Who is the prettiest girl? It's this girl. She happens to be Jewish. She's able to influence the king. You know, so she's able to save the Jewish people. All the, you know, there are no supernatural events that happen.
God isn't mentioned.
Yeah, that's
right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not Bergelui. Yeah. It's not Omer miracles.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hester.
Yeah. Well, derech zeh, yeshloi, and in the same way we get the idea of the affliction of being in Egypt, which we read on that first page from the Sedra. Vayamoru es chayeim. They made their lives bitter, right? That's what it says about the Egyptians and the Israelites. Gam kem beruchni. It's also in a spiritual way. Ukumavur bezayah, as it says in the Zohar. Al apostle vayamoru es chayeim, commenting on this verse. The koy ala yagir b'toyre means the effort that people make studying Torah, the tremendous effort to try and understand it, and it contradicts itself, and you can't understand this plus one, and you're trying to work it out. But avoid the kasha do kushya, the hard work, that's the kasha that there is in the Gemara. B'choyme do kal v'choyme. When it says with mortar, that means kal v'choyme. B'levenim, with bricks, do libun hilchasa, that's trying to get the halacha clear. You know, so the whole yagir, the whole effort of studying Talmud is seen to zel ashibud vagonis beruchnis. This is a kind of a spiritual dimension of slavery. So in other words, we've got all kinds of different levels of slavery. And so we're going to finish. Ubezer oimrim be'ele shemois. Now that's why it says, page 86. That's why it says Ve'ele Shemois, these are the names to Shemois Koyal Shemoa Godel, because the name means Shemoa Godel, the great name of God. This is what Torah Mitzvot is all about. The Vinogel the Torah, as regards the Torah, Kosova Ramban, back to Mosar La Torah, the Ramban wrote in his introduction to the Torah, the Chol La Torah Shemois of Shadakarush Baruch Hu. The whole Torah is names of God. Similarly, as regards all study of Torah, all mitzvahs, God went a distance of 500 years, in other words, creating the world, in order to create the name, in other words, to manifest himself. And it's the name of God which is being manifested. So name, in this sense, is a spiritual power, spiritual channel. So that's what it goes on, you know, it continues about this whole idea of the spiritual channel of the name. So that is really answering what it is about the beginning of our Sedra. The whole concept of the name is that it's revealing the spiritual dimension. And so there we are in this process of exile and redemption, and it's the revealing of the spiritual dimension which releases all the different locks and opens all the locks and all the chains and transforms everything. And within Torah, that's the idea of the inner Torah, the outer Torah, and the inner Torah coming to the inner Torah of the future. Yishakenu minashikos piyu, he kisses me with the kisses of his mouth, that there will be revealed the inner deeper meanings of Torah. And so there is this in a luminous dimension. That's called the name, the great name. Shema HaGadol Yiskadol Yiskadol Shemei Rabba, the great name of God. So this illumination coming from the divine name and the illumination from our own names, the names of the Jewish people, the inner spiritual quality of the Jewish people, this is what releases the bonds of God, transforms Egypt into redemption, and that is all the way through existence, transforming everything in existence, that there shouldn't be anything negative in any way. It all becomes revelation of the divine in the most wholesome way, but here in this world, in this real world.